Good morning. My name is Ryan Smith. I have the joy, the honor of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. Whether you are a guest with us today or have been a member for decades, we are glad that you are here today to open God's Word with us together. And today we're going to be in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. And we're continuing in our walk together through the book of Mark. And if you weren't here last week, Pastor Nathan gave an excellent sermon from Mark chapter 3, verse 7 through 19. As we turned the page a bit from Jesus' encounters, these clashing encounters with the religious leaders, and saw Jesus on the verge of being crushed by the sheer number of people around him, going up on the mountain and selecting 12 of them to be his apostles, to be his disciples. And we saw the extremely counterintuitive selection process that Jesus used. As Nathan said, he didn't go after the PhDs or the learned scholars. He selected a diverse, ragtag bunch of guys who really had little in common, and some of which were even sworn enemies against one another. Jesus chose the least choosable, the least amazing to do his amazing chosen work. And today, as we're in Mark 3, 20 through 35, we're going to continue to see this pattern of questionable decisions by Jesus. Specifically, we're going to see the people around Jesus, those for him and those against him, trying to answer the questions about Jesus that are starting to emerge in their minds. Questions like, what's really going on here? What's behind the curtain? How far are you going to go with this, Jesus? Is this really safe? Is this Christ thing really a good idea? You know, what happens when we think that Jesus has gone too far? And what danger might we be in as we ask that question? We're going to look at that today. Mark chapter 3, beginning of verse 20. It says, then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. So in saying he went home, Mark is likely saying that Jesus and these newly minted 12 disciples went back to Capernaum, to Peter and Andrew's house, which served as a kind of home base for Jesus. And apparently they'd been able to fix the roof by this point, or perhaps they're just enjoying the natural skylight, I don't know. But either way, we begin to see yet another escalation with the crowds who are following Jesus, because Mark notes that the house is still packed, but now it's at crisis level. We're up to DEFCON 3. Okay, Mark says the crowd is so thick, so demanding, that they could not even eat. So Jesus was not physically safe, because though he was fully God, he was also fully man, and men need to eat. Jesus was running at so fast a pace and with such a workload that to those around him, it appeared as though he was in danger. So verse 21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And so Jesus' family, some of your translations may say his people. And from what we see in verse 31 through 35, Mark is likely referring to Jesus' immediate family, his mother and his four brothers. They hear about what's going on with Jesus and this new band of disciples, and they set out on the nearly 30-mile journey from Nazareth to Capernaum to rescue him. And the word that Mark uses for seize in the Greek, it's very forceful. It's a taking of control. It's often translated as arrest. They are going to forcefully take Jesus under their control. This has gone too far. It was fun with the miracles. It was kind of cool, kind of edgy, putting the Pharisees in their place. But this is too much. Remember verse 6, the Pharisees are now in league with the Romans to destroy Jesus. And when Rome destroyed someone, they didn't just stop at the person. They went after everyone that they loved. Jesus had put a target on his family's back as well. Also, remember, Jesus was the oldest son of the family, and Joseph is apparently no longer in the picture at this point. And so as the oldest male, Jesus had responsibilities to Mary and to his family. He was endangering them, not only physically, but also their livelihood, their family structure, the way things worked. So they conclude he is out of his mind. And you know, I think we need to have some grace with Jesus' family here, because their concern comes from a place of love. They loved Jesus as a son and as an older brother. And in their minds, they were protecting Jesus. He wasn't taking enough food. He was in danger from the crowds. He was in the crosshairs of the Pharisees and Rome. Jesus, you've gone too far. Someone needs to bring you home and put you back in your place. Yes, be God. Yes, be the Christ. Maybe just turn it down a bit. Have you ever been there with Jesus? Jesus, we love what you have going on here, but could you just dial it back a bit in this area? We love the miracles, we love the crowds, love the songs and the sermons. It's just if I were you, I wouldn't go there. I wouldn't say it in that way. I would tone it down with the sin talk. I wouldn't bring up things like politics and sexuality, all these hot-button topics. Jesus, those will get you hurt. Jesus, those will get us hurt. And so we feel like we need to rein in Jesus, make him a little more palatable, a little more camera-ready, a little more like us. If not for his sake, then at least for ours. So verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. Okay, who's Beelzebul? Well, the name originally referred to Baal-zebul, who is the main god of the Philistine city Ekron. Now, Baal-zebul means Lord, the Prince. Now, to mock Baal-zebul back in the day, the Israelites would call him Baal-zebub, which means Lord of Flies, insinuating that what he ruled over was trash and other fly-attracting items. And that's why some of your translations may say Beelzebub. But over the centuries, the names Beelzebul and Beelzebub became a common name for Satan. In essence, the scribes are saying Jesus is controlled by Satan and does miracles by his power, because they can't deny what Jesus is doing. They can't deny his ability and his authority. They can, however, seek to redirect its source in the minds of the people. Because where else could it come from? I mean, is this man, Jesus of Nazareth, truly God himself in the flesh? Well, of course not. He's not a scribe or a Pharisee. He's an uneducated carpenter. He's not one of them. And if he's not one of them, he must not be with God, because God's obviously with them, right? There's only one remaining option. This man is no God. He is the devil. So the scribes launch a smear campaign against the Son of God. And you know, you'd think at this point that they'd learn. You think that they'd understand this never goes well for them. Okay, look at verse 23. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, which are short stories or examples to illustrate a point. He said, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And he quotes Abraham Lincoln. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Okay, so Jesus' response is an appeal to simple logic, basic common sense. What advantage would there be in something seeking to destroy itself? Now, if Jesus is empowered by Satan and he's casting out demons and destroying Satan's work, that makes no sense. As we said a few weeks ago, Satan works to question God's authority, to distort God's word, and to veer people away from God's path. Now, Jesus has clearly claimed and affirmed God's authority. He has reinforced the centrality and the authority of God's actual word. And he has exposed the religious leaders for trying to cause God's people to veer from God's path. And he has illuminated the true and right way. Jesus is completely, unequivocally, and mutually exclusively opposed to Satan and his work. So that being the case, how can he be empowered by Satan? Well, one of three things are happening. Either Satan's kingdom is divided and it's crumbling, like when you hear about fights between players and coaches in the locker room, or this is all a big ruse, and Satan is actually using Jesus to lure the Jews, God's people, away from God, in which case the Pharisees and scribes are really the ones who are championing and obeying God's word, which Jesus has continually shown is not the case. Or Jesus is who he says he is. God himself in the flesh, the one who has come to destroy Satan and his works. And so to explain which one of these options is the reality, Jesus offers another parable. And this one's about a strong man who owns a house and has lots of stuff. And in this parable, the strong man is Satan. His house is the kingdom that he dominates here on earth in its broken and depraved state. And his goods are the people that he holds in bondage through sin and demonic powers. So Jesus says that Satan's kingdom is not crumbling internally. Jesus is not a satanic bait and switch luring people away. No. Jesus is saying the Christ has come and he is plundering the house of Satan. He is fracturing Satan's system. He's exposing darkness with light. And he's breaking through the straw man of fake religion that these very scribes had been propping up. He's exposing the religious spider's web that has been spun by the scribes and Pharisees, trapping God's people in this works-based system of man-made guilt and rules and burden, making God look like a cruel taskmaster. And he's taking the truth back. Jesus, like the thief who breaks into a house, has come into the world in the most unexpected of ways and has every full intention of taking hold of everything that Satan claims to be his. No, what the scribes and the Pharisees and the people around are observing is not the work of Satan, but his complete dismantling. Jesus is undoing the power of Satan. He is muzzling the beast. He is binding the strong man. He's doing for the people what Paul stated in Acts 26, 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. And it's at this point, under this accusation, that Jesus squares up and takes a very direct shot at the scribes and Pharisees for what they are ultimately doing. Okay, look at verse 28. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Now, in saying that Jesus had an unclean spirit, they meant ceremonially unclean, unfit for the work and service of God. Now, this was the worst thing you could say about something in Judaism. Like the lepers who had to cry out, unclean. Like the defiled, sinful things that could not be in God's presence, they were saying that he was, in fact, an unholy spirit. And Jesus says, if you keep going down that path, there is no way back. It will not be forgiven you. You know, and I love how Jesus just bristles up for the Holy Spirit. Luke, actually, of this account, records Jesus stating more specifically in chapter 12, verse 10. They said, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. So kind of like Mike Gundy, he says, come after me. Jesus says, that's fine. Say what you will about me, but you watch yourself when it comes to the Holy Spirit. And why is Jesus so defensive of the Spirit? Well, it's because Jesus, God the Son, was inseparably linked with the person and work of God the Spirit. Jesus was wholly empowered by the Spirit, Matthew 4, 1, John 3, 34. The Spirit was at work in his incarnation, Luke 1, 35. In his baptism, Mark 1, 10. In his temptation, Mark 1, 12. In his ministry, Luke 4, 14. In his miracles, Matthew 12, 28. In his death, Hebrews 9, 14. And his resurrection, Romans 1, 4. God, the Holy Spirit, empowered and testified to the person and work of Jesus, the Son of God, as the Christ. So Jesus says, when you start to diminish the power of the Spirit and call his testimony into question, be very careful. You are on a precipice. You are on the edge of a deep, dark fall from which no one returns. Okay, so now let's pause here a bit and talk about some doctrine. Okay? The unforgivable sin. What is it? And have I committed it? Right? Years ago, I was up at my office at the church building late at night. It was about 11:30, and I was working on some stuff. And the office phone rang. And now, any sensible human being with functioning brain capabilities would know that they should not answer that phone call at this time of night. And so what did I do? Hello? It was someone I'd never met before. The lady on the other line was completely distressed. And what she told me was that she was afraid that she had committed the unpardonable sin. So I said, well, never fear, ma'am. You have called the right place. For I am an ordained minister of the gospel. And I shared the gospel with her. And I told her about God's mercy and grace and forgiveness through the finished work of Christ. I even led her through a prayer of surrender to Jesus. And we finished, and there was kind of this pause. And she broke the silence by saying, it's not working. It's not working. I said, what? And she put the phone down and she started yelling things in the background, things I couldn't understand. And eventually she came back to the phone, picked it up, and said, I think I'm Satan. To which I responded, I don't think you are. She hung up the phone. I never heard from her again. And I don't share this to make fun of her, to poke fun at her situation. She was a real person with real concerns. I feel for her. But I have had numerous conversations with people over the years who were very concerned that they had committed blasphemy of the Spirit, the unforgivable, unpardonable sin, and were completely despondent, and dejected, and at a loss, and without hope. So I want to take just a minute to explain biblically what Jesus means when he talks about blasphemy of the Spirit. What it is, what it is not, and why it is unforgivable. Okay, so blasphemy, which means to defame or to revile, or to speak evil of or accuse, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not a set of words that, if uttered, will condemn you to hell. It's not a spell like hocus pocus. That's witchcraft. It's not using the Lord's name in vain or as a cuss word. Neither of those things is good. But that is not what Jesus means here by blasphemy of the Spirit. It is not a sin too far, like murder or adultery. Remember, David committed both of those sins and was forgiven. It is not mocking or making fun of Jesus. Remember, as he hung on the cross, Jesus said about those who were mocking him as they murdered him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. It is not crossing a line of accumulated sin that God just won't forgive. It's not a line too far. It is not a season of abandoning Jesus. Remember, Peter denied Jesus three times and was restored by Christ himself. It is not grieving the Spirit, as we read about in Ephesians 4:30, or quenching the Spirit, that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, both of those are acting against the expressed will of God, the Holy Spirit, but neither of those are blasphemy of the Spirit. It is not a one-time event or a specific sin. Remember what Jesus just said in verse 28. All sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Blasphemy of the Spirit is the denial of the Holy Spirit's unique testimony to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Blasphemy of the Spirit is the denial of the Holy Spirit's unique testimony to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, so to understand the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Spirit, we need to understand a few things about God the Spirit himself. Okay, in John 16, 7 through 14, Jesus says this. He says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Okay, so one, the Holy Spirit is God, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son. But two, the Holy Spirit works to glorify God the Son by illuminating the truths of sin and righteousness, what is right and what is wrong in relation to the path of God as revealed by the Word of God. Therefore, to blaspheme the Spirit, or to defame, or to revile, or to speak evil of, or accuse his person or his work, is to claim that the Holy Spirit of God is a liar. It's to take the posture that the Spirit of God is false, that he is untrue. It's to believe that what God says is right in his word by the power of his Spirit is actually wrong. And that what God says is wrong in his word is actually right. It's to believe that God's word and path as guided by the Spirit accomplished through the work of the Christ actually leads to death and harm. As R. Kent Hughes says, it is the ongoing, continual rejection of the witness of the Holy Spirit to the divinity and saviorhood of Christ. It is the perversion of the heart that chooses to call light darkness, and darkness, light. Blasphemy of the Spirit is a stiff-necked, deliberate commitment against God, against his word, and against his ways. It is something that, apart from the intervening work of God in Christ by the power of the Spirit, we are all doomed to commit, now and for eternity, because it is in our very nature to do so. Why then is it unpardonable? Why is it unforgivable? Well, as William Hendrickson captures, he says, their sin is unpardonable because they are unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. For a thief or an adulterer and a murderer, there is hope. The message of the gospel may cause him to cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." But when a man has become hardened so that he has made up his mind not to pay any attention to the promptings of the Spirit, not even listening to his pleading and warning voice, he has placed himself on the road that leads to perdition. Church, Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And the testimony of this truth comes to us solely through the person and work of the Spirit of God. So to reject or blaspheme this testimony is to reject Jesus and seek a different way. To embrace Satan's lies as the truth. And to reject life through the power of the Spirit and the work of Christ. Church, the unforgivable sin is unforgivable because the one committing it has rejected the only means of God's forgiveness and therefore does not have it. Now, a question. Have you committed it? If you are truly in Christ, the answer is no. You have not, cannot, and will not commit the unpardonable sin. And how do I know? It's because the Bible says that your salvation through Jesus, even your understanding of his truth, is not based on your own power or capacity to sustain it, but on the finished work of Christ in the cross. And the sovereign, faithful power of God himself who has saved you and is saving you and will bring your salvation to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. You are sustained by the power and work of God himself in Christ. And it is impossible to remove yourself from the hand of God who has grabbed you. And we will talk more about what this looks like next week. But the fact that you would even worry about doing such a thing as blaspheming the Spirit is likely testimony to the fact that you have not done it. In fact, if you would be afraid of committing blasphemy against the Spirit, this is the work of the Spirit of God in you, affirming that to do such a thing would be wrong. As R.C. Sproul says, as for those who are worried they may have committed the unpardonable sin, I would say that worrying about it is one of the clearest evidences that they have not committed this sin. For those who commit it are so hardened in their hearts, they do not care that they commit it. Church, the Spirit of God works in you to make you not want sin and to desire righteousness. So if you desire to not offend God by blaspheming the Spirit, that desire is evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in you. He has not forsaken you, and he will not forsake you. Okay, now let's bring this back to the scribes in the text. Though the scribes had been thoroughly, uniquely, mercifully, even overwhelmingly shown the truth of Jesus the Christ and his work, they refused to believe in him. Time and again, they had been illuminated to the truth, and time and again, they walked away from it. In spite of overwhelming evidence that they had been given, they were willingly and openly denouncing the Holy Spirit's testimony to the person and work of Jesus the Christ, even to the point of calling it evil. That's why Jesus places this stern warning before them. Let's look at verse 31. And his mother And his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Okay, so Mark's account here has come full circle. Mary and Jesus' brothers arrive at Capernaum to rescue Jesus, to tame this lion who has wandered too far from his cage. Verse 32. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Hey, your mother and your brothers are outside, and they're seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So Jesus' words here are a bit shocking. At first, they may seem even mean, especially to Mary. But look again. Jesus' words are not a denial of Mary and his brothers. They're not even a rejection of them. Jesus' words are not condemning, but clarifying. Jesus is expressing the clear reality of who is truly with him and who is against him. Those who are with Jesus are those who do the will of God, those who surrender to the leading of the Spirit. That's who makes up Jesus' true spiritual family. Yet even with these words, Jesus offers an invitation to them, one that we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that they accept. The same invitation that he's given to the disciples, and to the leper, and to the tax collector, and even to these Pharisees. No one is excluded from this invitation. The invitation is, instead of trying to submit Jesus to our ways, to submit fully to his ways. And in so doing, to find salvation in and through Jesus the Christ. Because, church, when we are saved by grace through faith, God, rightly seeing us as those who are opposed to him in our sin nature, reaches behind our enemy lines to rescue us and places us at his family table and makes us his daughters and his sons. God creates of us a new family. Not united by biological bloodlines, but through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Romans 8:29. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So what this means is that if you are in Christ, you have a family. Brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers, grandparents, and children. Though in this world you may have been deprived of some of those, in Christ you have them all. And the physical expression of that family is God's gift of the local church. Now, is it a perfect family? Not this side of heaven. But it is a family. We are together as a local church by our united confession that Jesus is Lord. So when you become a member of Arrow Heights, you are saying and we are confirming that you are a part of God's family and you are a part of this family. You're with this people and this people are with you. And so we commit to trust and follow Jesus together. And at times we will need that fatherly arm around the shoulder and the encouraging hand behind the back. At times we will need each other's motherly compassion and affection. We will need the energy of the young and the wisdom of the not as young. We benefit from each other because we are a part of one another. The Bible says we are members of the family of God in Christ if we are doing the will of God together. And that's an important if. But the question for us today is, what will we do with the testimony of the Spirit that Jesus is whom he says he is? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he has authority over every part of our lives for the rest of our lives. We do not get to decide what Jesus says or to whom he says it or how far is too far for him to go in his declaration of it. We do not stand over God as a judge and rein him into our comfort level. No, we stand in awe of the authority of the Lion of Judah who will not be tamed. And we come alongside Jesus in his work, not in opposition of it. Even when the world shouts and decries against Jesus' authority, that he's gone too far in his claims, that only a fool would believe what he says, we trust and we believe him together. And when they call his truth hateful, his path judgmental, and his goodness evil, when the world tries to forge its own path to freedom, we, like Peter, say, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And church, we trust him, and we follow him, and we do it together, and we do it by the power and in the truth of God, the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that it is in your very character that you would give truth, that you would give love, that you would give a family, that you would give joy, and that you would give life together. And God, I ask on behalf of this family that you would help us to do that, to do that well. That we would trust you and we would follow you together and we would help one another as we do. But God, we pray that in all we do that we honor and we glorify Jesus Christ who has died in our place and raised to life, that we may raise to life with him. And God, I thank you for the testimony that we know this truth because of your word that you have given to us and because of the work of the Spirit that confirms this and pushes this and welcomes this in our spirit, in our heart. God, I pray that you would do that for any who don't know you here today. Show them true life. Help them to love truth. And to embrace and surrender to the only way that is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. It's in your name that I pray, Jesus. Amen.